left off last week, and we will finish up the study of Nahum and then go into our introductory work on Jeremiah. Got to be one of the most colorful of all of the authors of books of the Bible. David was an author of the Psalms, but as far as the prophets are concerned, Jeremiah is just has everything you could possibly want. Isaiah, of course, is the master of Christology, dealing with the Messiah. And each of the men, many of the men, as we recall, we know very little, if anything, about. But Jeremiah is just an intriguing figure, and I think you'll enjoy the profile study of Jeremiah. But before we get to Jeremiah, we have to finish up tonight with Nahum. So let's prepare ourselves for the study of Nahum by prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, grateful we are for the opportunity to study the Word of God and to remember and recall that while we are dealing with the inspired Word of God, that you used men just as ourselves, with old sin natures, their likes and dislikes, but men and women who made a decision that Jesus Christ was going to be the sole purpose of their life. So, Heavenly Father, it is our purpose and goal as we study, not only to be oriented to their writings, but to advance and to continue in the footsteps that they have started to the honor and glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his precious name we humbly pray. Amen. All right, you recall from last week now the things that we've covered. There are two very important principles or historical events that occur that deal with this. And the first one is the fall of Thebes and 663 B.C. And this is the great city of Egypt. And it fell as a result of the Assyrian Empire. And as we get into the book of Nahum, you'll see how Nahum relates the fall of Nineveh to the fall of the great city Thebes. And then we studied in detail somewhat the fall of Nineveh and taking point by point the development of as the Babylonians in their coalition army moved against Nineveh, and over a period of time finally made its final surge, and the city fell at ease, really. And you recall from last week that it is the mystery, as Cambridge Ancient History says, is a unique and striking phenomenon in ancient history. The total oblivion of Nineveh from history, and you recall that such was the oblivion that for 1800 years into the church age. And so you go back to the time of the fall of Nineveh, 7th century B.C., and then you add to that 1800 more years, didn't even know about Nineveh. So all through the church age, historians have been critical of the Bible for talking about an empire, a nation. The Assyrians wasn't even there, but indeed it was, and it was a mighty empire. Then we finished up, we were able to take up some of the information of Nahum. His name means consoler, consolation. And remember his message, just in the broad thing, that's the thing about a survey. It has a lot of disadvantages, but the thing about a survey is that Nineveh, you might think of Russia today, to us even more so as time progresses now with Russia moving up to Central America and all over the world today, it would be a great comfort to know that Russia fell. And so this is where Judah is as far as the Assyrian Empire is. The Assyrians have been such a powerful force that when they're gone, this will be comfort to Judah. So the book of Nahum deals primarily and solely with the fall of Nineveh. You recall that there are two books then written specifically to this Gentile city-state of Nineveh, the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum. And so we took up the name and dealt with the date, and dealing of the date of his writing has some problems related to it. And so around 650 seems to be the idea of time. Then we noted the book itself, and the author is Nahum, the date, around 650. After the defeat of Thebes and the fall of Thebes, 663, before the destruction of Nineveh, and so different people argue and debate. Section of the Bible is in the prophets, latter of the 12. Then we noted just a few things. We know very, very little about Nahum. In fact, really nothing about Nahum in reality. So that brings us to an outline and a study of the book. And we're back to where we can spend a few moments reading through some things. Like tonight when we get back into Jeremiah, we're not going to be able to. I just want to be able to give you a broad outline. We might pause to note a few passages, but then we have to move on because it's just too long to spend some time on. All right, chapter 1, let's divide up the book of Nahum by its chapters. Some people that outlining, they will break it into the various chapters. Let's just make it simple. You know, just make life simple and give a title or a concept to all three chapters. And here again, it's difficult because in all three, he's going to do the same thing. It really, we can outline it by saying the destruction or the divine judgment against Nineveh. And that's the book. And that would be an outline. You don't even need three chapters. But since we have three chapters, uninspired, let's deal with it from that standpoint. Chapter 1, what chapter 1 deals with, and this is not fancy. I'm not even using what all of the people who outline use. This is just something that came up, and as you read through it. Chapter 1 describes the glory of God as the judge. The glory, the power, the authority of God as a judge. So I just named it God's glory as judge against Nineveh. And that's because it deals a lot with dealing with God and how God is going to judge Nineveh. Chapter 2 and 3 are very close. You could almost tie them together, but let's go ahead and do something with it. Let's call this one God's sovereignty in the fall of Nineveh. Chapter 1 is his judgment. Chapter 2 is the fall, God's sovereignty in the fall of Nineveh. And then chapter 3, we get to it, so we'll call that God's wrath demonstrated. And but chapter 2 will have a little of that, then chapter 3 will have some of it. So this is what we're going to deal with. If you wanted to even simplify it more than that, chapter 1, God's glory as judge. Chapters 2 and 3, the fall of Nineveh. It takes two chapters in the Bible to deal in Nahum. It's discussed in other places, but in Nahum with the fall. So let's get to work and read through and note some of the things as we study the book of Nahum. Chapter 1, God's glory as the judge against Nineveh. And let's break it down, and we'll just, I'll give you, as we've done in the shorter, smaller books, brief books, give you a concept, and then we'll read it. All right, verse 1 is the introduction to God's messenger and message, as is generally the case, and this is about all we know about Nahum, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision, or the prophecy. This is what is the information given to him of Nahum, the El-Koshite, and we dealt with that last week. Verses 2 through 6, we have the character of God as a righteous and just judge. The character of God as the judge. Verses 2 through 6. Verse 2, declaration of justice. Alright, a jealous and avenging God. See, this is why I said this is really to the praise and glory of God. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath, judgment for his enemies. Verse 3, the certainty of the execution. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power when he does judge. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In the whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Description of God as the judge. Now verses 4 and 5, His justice controls his creation. All right, let's know. Verses 4 and 5. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. So this is the praise of God. This is the power of God as the judge. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his very presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. I like verses like that. We don't think too much today on the essence and being of God. I think a lot of children, no thinking about it, a lot of children that grow up in an area like the Metroplex, there's nothing even there to bring them to the awesomeness of God. Believers who respect God, you take a trip sometime and you go out and you stand in a mountain or you're on the ocean edge and you just feel the awesomeness of it. You're surrounded by God's creation and the power of God over those things. Here, kids are doing good if they see dirt because everything is paved and it's all man-made and man-centered and everything. But it needs to be aware that God controls all of creation. So this is the majesty and the power of God. Verse 6 is the terror of his justice. Again, men forget that God is a God of judge, a God who judges. Who can stand before his indignation? You see, follow the flow. Verses 4 and 5 have just gripped you with the power and the awesomeness of his power as a judge, the seas, the rivers, the mountains, the Lebanon, all of these things. Who can stand? See the development of Nahum? Who is there that can stand before his indignation? Nothing. If the mountains do not escape it, if the oceans and the seas and all of these things do not escape it, there is no man or nation that can. Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. And remember, his name is Comforter, Nahum's. But this is a comfort not to Nineveh, but to Judah. His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken up by him. Verses 7 and 8 deal with the results of his justice and reality. Verse 7, the results to the believer. Verse 8, the results to an unbeliever. Verse 7, the results of God's judgment to the believer. The Lord is good. Good in reference to the standard of his holiness. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. Without even working on the exegesis and just reading through, you can almost sense the comfort of knowing that you're a believer when you read of the power of his judgment. Verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its site. That's Nineveh. And will pursue his enemies into darkness. Again, the Hebraic mind, the Jewish mind, Sheol, darkness, hell, all of that is very, very emphatic. And darkness, again, coming up with our study in our, it's what I try to do, and it would only work for people that can identify with the Old Testament, with the darkness and the sea, and the night became dark, and we have the word dark twice describing the sea test for the disciples in John chapter 6. When they're on the sea. Darkness is a horrible place. It's always a place of judgment, and you don't know what's going on. So it's from passages like this that you develop the Hebraic mind, the Jewish mind, going into the study of the New Testament. Verses 9 through 15, we have the destruction of Nineveh. Verses 9 through 15, we have the destruction of this great city-state of Nineveh. Verse 9, the futility of revolt against God, which we're seeing in the fall of Satan. Verse 9, whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. And so the end of Nineveh is prophesied. Verse 10, the fate of the arrogant. Now I want you to note also the many examples in seminary that you really spend a lot of time on it. I don't spend a lot of time on it, but you spend a lot of time on the pictures and the idioms that the writers of Scripture do. And in Nahum, though it's very brief, will use a multitude of idioms and descriptions and parallels. Now look at verse 10 for an example. It's compared to the arrogant or compared to the drunkard. Verse 10, like tangled thorns. There's one. You can just see the imagery that goes on with the people of the Jews, because thorns are very, very common to them. The tangled thorns, and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. So you have the picturesque here is very beautiful as a poet, but we don't study the Bible that way. But you can appreciate those idioms and those pictures of what he's saying here. The drunkard is those who are arrogant. They become so full of their own arrogance, and they are going to fall. Verse 11, we have evil of Sennacherib. All right, verse 11. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord. This is Sennacherib, the king of Nineveh. A wicked counselor, or an evil counselor, an evil advisor, as far as the world is concerned. Verse 12a deals with Nineveh. Verse 12b and 13 deal with Judah. All right, verse 12a, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. That is, pass away from history, which they do. 13b deals with Judah. Though I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, Judah, and I will tear off your shackles. You know, you read a passage like this just to help you appreciate it. I'm most appreciative for Dr. Walke in seminary. I had Dr. Walke for, I guess, every semester. The man was a sheer genius in Hebrew. And one of the most difficult parts of a lot of the Old Testament is the object of the personal pronouns, who's being referred to. Because just take a look at it. Thus says the Lord, though they, who are they? And this was one of Walke's big field in teaching us how to identify the objects. Though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his. See, note again, you've gone back to Assyria. I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. And here is pointing it out, but a lot of times you're just reading through the Word of God, and it takes some understanding who's being referred to, and it changes the whole interpretation of a passage. All right? Verse 14, Nineveh. Verse 15, Judah. So you can see we're back and forth. That's why outlining is very difficult. Verse 14, the Lord has issued a command against you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. And that's what the Cambridge Ancient History was talking about. It's just obliterated from history. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Now, verse 15, Judah. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, celebrate. See, the reason for peace is the fall of Nineveh. Celebrate your feast now. So they're called upon to return to the feast of the Lord, O Judah. Pay your vows. For never again will the wicked one, that's the Nineveh of Assyria, pass through you. He is cut off completely. Now, Rome will come in, but as far as Nineveh, Nineveh is through. Now, chapter 2 deals with God's sovereignty and the fall of Nineveh. Verses 1 through 7, we have indeed the fall of Nineveh. Verses 1 through 7, the fall of this great city of Nineveh. Verse 1, prepare for battle, preparation for battle. Nahum's a great book. Nahum, Micah, I've been most appreciative of this class to go into a lot of these minor prophets and take a look at them. The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress. Watch the road. See, this is prepare for battle. Man the fortress. In other words, garrison the troops. Watch the road for the coming up of the troops. Strengthen your back. See, this is a command to Nineveh, because the Babylon is on its way. Strengthen your back. Summon all your strength. Verse 2, Judah will be preserved in world conflict. Very important. You can imagine what, if this was tables turned into today, how comforting it would be to know there's going to be World War III and America will be delivered. That's the impact of the message. For the Lord, verse 2 now, Judah preserved in world conflict. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though devastation have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. Not the vine, but the branches. And the vine goes back again to Israel being the missionary nation to send out the gospel of Christ, wine being analogous to the gospel, bringing good news and happiness to other people. Wine is the vineyard and the wine, perfect analogy again of the gospel and of what Judah's about. People that deal in wine are just very happy people. When I was in Europe with the Stoves and sat at the table of the vineyard owners, I honestly believe, and in a way I don't like it, but I mean it as a compliment to make my point, I honestly believe the vineyard maker and these winemakers at the various chateaus in Bordeaux could sit at a table with a communist, a capitalist, anybody, if they loved wine, and just sit there and enjoy the wine. Nothing would bother. They wouldn't be bothered one bit, as long as everybody's just tasting the wine and talking about the wine and enjoying it, and they would be happy, relaxed. They're just an unbelievable people that are involved in the wine business, and it is a perfect analogy of the gospel, of Bible doctrine, and being sent out throughout the world. All right, verses 3 through 5, the army of Babylon. Verses 3 through 5, now remember this is all under 1 through 7, the fall of Nineveh. Verses 3 through 5, we have the fall, the army of Babylon. Verse 3, their scarlet uniforms. The shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flaming steel, flashing steel. When he is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. You feel the drama, excitement, the army marching toward them. You know, there's so many little fun things in the Bible, since we have a chance to note it. Uniforms. You know, uniforms are described all through the Bible, all the way up to the final uniform of Jesus Christ. There's something about it historically, and it's not a matter of arrogance. There's something about a uniform and what goes with it. If you understand the pride, bona fide principle of pride, you're wearing it, you've got to protect it, and this type of thing. It's just, it is very important in history. It's not just something to be set aside. And I think every time I turn on a TV, I thank God that the Dallas Cowboys do not have the Cincinnati Bengals helmet. I think that's the most disgusting helmet and uniform I've ever seen. But I think the Cowboy star, if you get the idea, is just known throughout all of the United States. It is just a beautiful uniform. And that's the concept that we have in the description of verse 3. Here they come. Their uniforms are so beautiful and powerful and frightening. All right, verse 4, we have the powerful army invades. The chariots race madly in the streets. I wish we had time for the Hebrew, but we'll go on. I think you can pick it up, a little of it. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches that burn and destroy. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. Verse 5, the efforts of Nineveh's king to rally his troops will be all in vain. Verse 5, he remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall, and the mantlet is set up. See, this is the Nineveh trying to rally his troops, but it will not work. Verse 6, neither the Tigris nor the walls offer protection. The river offered the protection to thieves, but they were still defeated. And so you have the Tigris River protecting Nineveh, but it will not work. The gates of the rivers are open. See, the River Tigris, and then a few little branch canals that come off of the Tigris into Nineveh. And the palace is dissolved. So neither the natural boundary and protection, the natural rampart is not enough, nor the walls will protect Nineveh. Verse 7, the captivity. And it is fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away. And her handmaids are mourning like the sound of doves beating on their breast. Verses 8 through 10, the spoils of Nineveh. Very interesting principle in Isaiah. You work and you work and you work, and you gather up in the area of evil only to have your gathering stripped from you. Only when the Lord blesses does it mean something. Verse 8 through 10, the spoils of Nineveh. First of all, verse 8, the panic in Nineveh that will cause the release of their goods. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. In other words, what this means is people would come to that pool, see? They were wealthy, powerful, rich, influential. Now they flee from her. They run. Stop, stop. But no one turns back. No one's going to help Nineveh. She stands alone to be destroyed. Verse 9, the plunder. Plunder the silver, they shout. Plunder the gold. The Babylonian army is their cry. For there is no limit to the treasure. Everyone will get their full. Don't try to take it all, because there's enough for everyone. For there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. So food, clothing, silver, gold, animals, whatever category of booty you would want, you'll find it in Nineveh. Verse 10, the terror. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate as waste. Note the emphatic writing of Nahum. You'll appreciate him as a writer. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting. Knees knocking. You can see the fear and the terror inside of the city. Also, anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. A very beautiful picture of those that are in fear of the terror of the Babylonian army coming in. Verses 11 through 13, we'll call this the analogy of the lion. The analogy of the lion. Nineveh is pictured as a lion, and with different aspects taken up at this point. First of all, verse 11, the lion's den. And Nahum's analogy here is that Nineveh was like the den where the lions returned with its own prey. Where is the den of the lions? That was the city of Nineveh, the lions, the Ninevite army. And the feeding place of the young lions, those that would grow up. Nineveh, we didn't study it, but Nineveh and the Assyrians, courageous people, courageous, strong, cruel, bold, fierce fighters. And that's why when you read the passages that they fall apart is almost frightening. If you realize how powerful they were, and they're going to fall apart. And the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, the lioness, and the lion's cub prowled with nothing to disturb them. In other words, all of the lion pride could just walk around and no one would bother. Verse 12, the destruction. Destruction by the lion. Nineveh would destroy other cities. The Ninevite army would destroy other people and ravage them and violent in the manner in which they would overtake other nations. Look at verse 12. The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. This is the reference to the violence of the Ninevite army throughout its history. And why? Egypt, Judah, Syria, Babylon, all of the nations were in fear of this powerful nation. They struck fear into you, but now we have their fall. Verse 12, the fate of the lion. Verse 12, the fate. Behold, I, Jehovah, am against you, declares the Lord of the armies. I will burn up your chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions, the young men, the boys. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. Chapter 3, we have God's wrath on Nineveh. Chapter 3, God's wrath on Nineveh, verses 1 through 4, the catastrophic ending of Nineveh. See, it just goes on and on. That's why I said it really is just one sentence outlines the entire book. Verses 1 through 4, we have the end of Nineveh. Verse 1 deals with her evil. Now let's take a look at the evil in one very brief verse. Woe, and you know that word always means divine judgment. Woe to the bloody city. Bloody here is not the English concept. Bloody here means they found pleasure in slaughtering the enemy. They were bloody, brutal people. So this is the concept. The bloody city. Everything they have there, they got by the slaughtering of others. Completely full of lies. So they lies and they deceive. They follow after their father Satan. How apropos the description fits Satan. And pillage, that is taking and robbing. They lived off of the work of others. Other people would do the work. They would go in and take the money, take their prey, take whatever they wanted, and go back with it. So in one line, look at how much Nahum has said about Nineveh. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. So you have three concepts. Her prey never departs. Verses 2 and 3, we have the sound of battle. Verses 2 and 3, we have the sound of battle, the Babylonian chariots, the noise of the whip. Now here comes the Babylonians. The noise of the rattling of the wheel, the noise of galloping horses, and the bounding chariots. Horsemen charging. These are the Babylonians now, the Babylonian Confederation now coming along with the Medes. Swords flashing, spears gleaming. Sound like a song. Indeed it is in the Hebrew. Many slain, a mass of corpse. This will be in the city. And countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. There's so many dead bodies that the Babylonian army, in gathering the booty, will step over all of the dead bodies. Verse 4, we go back to the evil of Nineveh. And note, whereas we noted it before in the area of the drunkard, the thorn in the thorn bush, the lion, now as she is compared to a prostitute. Verse 4, all because, verses 2 and 3, the sound of the army, the war, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorcery. So you can see the lewdness to the whore in the Nahum's talk. Who sells, again, the prostitute, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. So he's brought in another figure to show the evil and the depraved state of the nation. So a lot of different things are used. The drunkards, the lion, and here the prostitute or the harlot. Verses 5 through 7, the disgrace and shame of the harlot. The disgrace and shame of the harlot. Behold, and there, the behold is a warning, and again, coming from God's justice. I, Jehovah, am against you, declares the Lord of the armies. I will lift up your skirts. See, this is the shame and the disgrace of the harlot now. I will lift up your skirts over your face. Total shame to the whore. And show to the nations your nakedness, and to the kingdoms your disgrace. So you can see the picturesque of Nahum. Like a very nice man of God, doesn't he? All right, verse 6. I will throw filth on you, on her naked body, and make you vile. No man would even want to touch her when God's justice is through. And set you up as a spectacle, the future state of the prostitute. Verse 7. So she's going to be left alone. Worst thing that can happen to the prostitute is to be left totally alone. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? In other words, the woman needing comforters, there are none. She's devastated. No one even wants to touch her. No one wants her. She will be destroyed. So the lion, and what happens to the lion? He's destroyed. The prostitute is destroyed in the shame. So you have all of the picturesque, plus the vivid description of the war coming in. Military army of Babylon coming in. Verses 8 through 10. Isn't this a nice Christmas book? Verses 8 through 10. We are compared now the destruction of Nineveh to the destruction of Noamon, and that, of course, you recall, is Thebes, the capital city at that time of Egypt. So verses 8 through 10, the comparison. We're going to compare now the two cities in their fall. Verse 8, are you better than Noamon? And you'll remember I told you at the very beginning last week, are you better doesn't mean better in moral sense, in a righteous sense, better protected in a military sense. Are you better protected in military force than Noamon? No is the word for city. Amon is the god, the city of the god Amon. And that's the name of Thebes. And by the way, Nineveh also is the name of a goddess. So this is the impact of ancient history and religion. Then it says in verse 8, which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her. And if you recall, I showed you how Thebes is built. You have the Mediterranean coastline. You have various lines coming in from the Nile. The Nile comes down. And actually right here you have sort of a break. And in the middle is part of the city of Thebes. In fact, on the western shore, you have, I think it is, on the western side over here, the eastern side, but on the west side of the city, you have the great tomb of Karnak. One of the great gods. This is one of the important things that you would see if you ever went to Egypt, would be the Valley of the Tombs and the tomb of the god Karnak. And some of the other gods are also have their temples in this area. And in fact, at various times when it would flood, it looked like a sea that was sort of surrounding, much like what we might think of Venice. There'd be water all around the city-state of Thebes. Well, that's how it was protected. So look at now at our verse 8. Are you better than Noamon, which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea? In other words, the rampart, you recall, is a protective wall, a natural protective wall that protects the inner wall. Let me magnify this. So you come down, and you have something like this. So you have, here's your first wall, and then here is your city. And not built in a square like that, however. But you have it. So here you have a second layer of walls. But your walls are even protected by a rampart. And so that's what we're talking about here. And the great Nineveh army was able to cross both the sides and to attack and destroy the great city-state of Thebes. So it says, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, who was consistent, whose wall consisted of the sea. And verse 9, we have Thebes protected also by alliances. Not only was Thebes protected by the sea, by the river, but it was also protected, as we have, by alliances. Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Libin were among her helpers. So here all of the assistants, here all of the help. She had her own confederation. And now verse 10, her fall. And as the fall of Noamon, so the fall of Nineveh. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. And who did she go into captivity to? But the very city of whom this is written to, Nineveh. Also, her small children were dashed to pieces. This will be very emphatic because you see, they were the ones who celebrated this. The Ninevites of the city of Nineveh, when they heard the report of their army and then the stories as they brought back the booty, they would have 6 months of festivities over the fall of the great Egypt. And so all of this, they used to celebrate. We dashed their children's head to pieces. Some were brought home for us to play with and kill and destroy right before our eyes, and as well as in the battlefield. And now this is what's going to happen to them. Continuing verse 10. At the head of every street, and they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters and brought back to Nineveh and played with before they were killed in horrible ways. Verse 11, again we go back to the drinking analogy of the drunkard. You too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You too will search for a refuge from the enemy. And so they will be overtaken like Noaman. And again, what's so emphatic to them is that they just did this, so they're aware of it. Verse 12, we have other bastions will fall. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. In other words, it's just going to be so easy to take Babylon. Verse 13, the fall. Behold, your people are women in your midst. I'm sorry, ladies, but the ideal is that they are not fighters. They fall apart. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. Verses 14 and 15, Babylon invades and destroys. Draw for yourselves water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. Their fire will consume you. The sword of Babylon will cut you down. This is going to be total defeat by Babylon. Now we'll have the locust analogy. It will consume you as the locust does. The locust eats everything as it goes on its way, and that's what will happen. Multiply yourselves like the creeping locust. Multiply yourselves like the swarming locust. This is a command to the Babylonian army coming in to just destroy Nineveh. Verses 16, you have increased your traders more than the stars of heaven. This is the economic merchant as well as the military gain of Nineveh. It will all be taken away from them. You have increased your traders more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust strips and flies away. So the Babylonians will come in, and all your wealth is going to be taken away from you. You'll have none left. Verses 17 and 18, the collapse. Your guardsmen, this is the military elite, are like the swarming locusts. Your marshals are like hordes of grasshoppers settling in the stone walls on a cold day. The sun rises and they flee, and the place where they are is not known. They will be obliterated from history. Verse 18, your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. There will be no regathering of Assyria. And they will go and mingle with all other people. And unlike the Jews, they will lose all identity. The Jews are in diaspora, but they maintain identity. The Assyrians will just go into the other nations around them and never be heard of as a people again. An amazing phenomenon of history, as Cambridge Ancient History stated. Verse 19, the result of all of this is peace. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you, that is, over your fall. For all on whom has not your evil passed continually. In other words, you've brought this on yourself. You've made enemies out of everyone. Well, so much then for the fall of Nineveh and how Nahum describes it. And so I think you and see the picturesque form and the study of Nahum. All right, now we come to our next prophet. We're not going to get very far, but the next one we're going to study is Jeremiah. And one of the most, as I've stated at the very beginning tonight, one of the most intriguing of all the prophets. He's single. He'll have trouble with his right woman. She will reject doctrine and actually will leave him and go to those who hate him and become a lover over there. He will have his own family, probably his own brothers, will form a conspiracy against him to shut him up, to silence him. He's just going to have everything happen to him that you can imagine. He's a very strong man, but at the same time given into emotion and just unbelievable character. As Jeremiah, as we study his the profile of Jeremiah, I think you'll pick that up, all of the things about him. He ministered for quite a long time. He will minister through the last five kings, the last five of the southern kingdom. And you can actually tell the story of Jeremiah's ministry according to the various administrations. In other words, when I outline Jeremiah for you, the outlining of Jeremiah is going to be according to who's king. And by who's king, you'll know things. He'll have great time under Josiah. He won't have very good time under the next king because he will prophesy how that one's going to die, and that's going to make that one mad. The next one comes in. He's going to talk to the priest, and the priest want him killed. He's going to have trouble with all of these. And then finally, you're going to have the fall by Zedekiah of Judah. And not only then, but he'll still be around to write Lamentations. And then he's going to take off to Egypt and do some more work there. So, in fact, we think he probably died in Egypt. We don't know how he died. I'll give you all of that as when we come to that point in our study. But he's an unbelievable man, and as I said, apparently single. And just there's so much drama around this man. Let's take a look and get a few things covered tonight. First of all, let's take a look at his name. And let's see what we can cover here. Here's his name. And we left out the R. Leave out the R on his name. All right. Now there's his name. And we have J-E. And then we have R-E. See, here's the J right here. And then the vowels I'm leaving out. Then you have R. And you have like that. And then M. Here's the M, this letter right here is the M, and then you have the I, all of this makes up the I, and then we have an A underneath there, and then we have H-U, and that really is his name. Jeremiahu is his name, Jeremiahu is his name. Now, let's see if you've noticed something here. Note at the end. Do you recognize that? It comes from the Tetragrammaton. Leave the dot out. It comes from the Tetragrammaton, and that is J. Here's your J. H-O-V-A-H. Jehovah. So here's Jehovah at the end of his name. And his name means Jehovah founds or appoints. Jehovah founds, like founding a person or a nation or something, or appoints. So his name means Jehovah appoints or Jehovah founds, that's what his name means. The book of Jeremiah is very, very long. Also, he wrote Lamentations. So as soon as we finish Jeremiah outlining it, we're going to take a look at Lamentations, another book that people don't usually get involved in. And it's a rather unusual book in its own right, the book of Lamentations. Well, he's the author of both of them. Next, let's cover tonight where Jeremiah is from. It's a rather intriguing area. It's a very small little village, not much there, but several people are going to come from it. He's from an area. His home place is Anathoth, and that's A-N-A-T-H-O-T-H. And that is from... that's located 5 miles, about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. So if we, here's our Mediterranean coastline, and here we'll put in the Dead Sea, And if we come across, right over here, we put in Jerusalem. You go just about, 4 or 5 miles north. You come to almost due north. Come to a little village, and that's where he's from. It's in the land of Benjamin. It's in the tribe of Benjamin. Here's the area of Benjamin. And this little village is in the tribal area of Benjamin. The people there are known as being very rough, very tough people. This is a city or an area given to the Levites. So this is given to the Levitical priesthood. And I'll tell you right now, the people do not like priests. They do not like prophets. So even though this is a city given to the priest, I guess it antagonized the village, and they have stayed antagonized about it throughout history. They do not like prophets. They do not like the priesthood, and they resent that their city is in that area. Historically, they cause people trouble in the priesthood, and they're going to cause Jeremiah a lot of trouble. As I've told you, his own brothers are going to form a conspiracy from right here in this city, in this village, and to kill and get rid of Jeremiah. They don't like him. And in fact, they will call him a fanatic, and they're going to tell the people not to listen to him. Our brother is nothing but a fanatic. Don't bother about him. Don't listen to him. And they're going to form a conspiracy to get rid of Jeremiah. That's all from their little village of Anartha. Now, continuing in this area, there are several prominent people that are from the little area. For an example, the priest Abiathar, A-B-I-A-T-H-A-R, Abiathar, is a descendant of Phinehas. And you remember the great story of Phinehas and how he destroyed the Simeonite. So this is a descendant of him. He was the high priest in time of David. And also two of David's generals. You got to remember Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin is the tribe of fighters. Very strong people, powerful people. Benjamites are great fighters. They are capable with both the right hand and left hand. And powerful people. So two of David's generals will come from this area. Abiezer, A-B-I-E-Z-E-R, A-B-I-E-Z-E-R, and Jehu, J-E-H-U, are from this area. Jeremiah is himself from the priestly line. Jeremiah himself is from a priestly family, so he is part of the priestly line. And he was called to be a prophet while he was very young. He was called to be a prophet while he was very young, around 20. And he will minister till after. He called somewhere around 627. I'll deal with all of this next week. But around 627 B.C., and he was lamentating at a 586 B.C. at the time of the fall. And then he will continue to minister in Egypt, apparently, even after the fall. So that gives you an idea of the longevity of this man's ministry. And so we have the length of his service. So I think this is where we'll leave off, because the next thing is going to get involved. But this gives you an idea of the man. He's resented. People want to hate him, want to kill him, want to destroy him, want to get rid of him. But the Lord continues to protect him. His right woman will leave him. His brothers try to form a conspiracy to get rid of him. And in fact, the priesthood will actually have him banned from the temple. He's going to write. He will write a little book or some work. And Baruch, B-A-R-U-C-H, is his student, one of the young men that studied under him. And so he gave the book to Baruch. The king got a hold of the book and burned it. That didn't bother Jeremiah. He just dictated another book to Baruch and then sent Baruch into the temple to read it. And he's a fighter. He never gives up. And no matter who's against him, his own family, his own love, his people against him, he just keeps right on going. And never really bothers about these kinds of things and setbacks and all the rest of it. As I said, an intriguing man, and we'll note that by his writing. But as I said, you can study Jeremiah by who's king. And we're going to have five kings, and we'll just study his life by the administration, and then you can follow things that happen. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Continue our study on Christmas tonight. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study the Word of God, to understand these men that you have chosen to use in the writing of your Scripture. And so, Heavenly Father, it is our purpose to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ through the study of the inspired Word of God, preserved by God the Holy Spirit. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.